You guys ready to get in the Word this morning? Wonderful. Well, let's just thank the Lord again for this day. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you that as we open your Word, that it's going to bring light to us. So I thank you for just blessing us with the Apostle John and his epistle, 1 John. And we just thank you, Lord, that all the truth, all the message of truth that he was communicating in that book is illumined to us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, if you were here last week, you know that we started a new series on the book of 1 John. So we're going to be continuing that series this morning. And, you know, last week we really just dug into some introduction material by looking at who John is, John the son of Zebedee, as well as the importance of receiving his testimony and really the testimony of all the apostles. Of those who had seen, of those who had heard, and of those who had actually handled with their hands the word of life, Jesus Christ. So they have the testimony that is appointed by Jesus Christ, that is the foundation of the church, and when we build on any other testimony beside apostolic testimony, guess what happens? You're building on sand, and your house is going to fall. So, and what John said is that the reason he was writing was, or one thing that would happen when we received that apostolic testimony is that we would possess the fullness of joy. Who wants the fullness of joy? I know I need the fullness of joy because this world can at times be depressing. How many have ever experienced that? But the message of the gospel brings the fullness of joy. And so if you want to, we're going to pick up. We finished at chapter 1, verse 4, so if you want to follow in your own Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to be picking up in verse 5. And I want to just open by looking at verse 5 and 6. This is what John says. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I want to stop right there. First thing I want to look at this morning, the first point is that Jesus' gospel truth is God is light. That which we heard from him, Jesus, we declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You know, the message John and the other disciples are passing on from Jesus is that God is light. So what does it mean to say God is light? And what does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, let's first look at what it means for Jesus to declare that God is light. One thing that is interesting about 1 John is that it begins in a similar way to John's gospel, the Gospel of John. In both writings, John is presenting Jesus as the one who begins a new creation. With Jesus, there is a new Genesis. There is a new beginning in history. So both in his letter here and in his gospel, they open up with the phrases, in the beginning. And then immediately after that, they begin to talk about light, just as Genesis opens up with in the beginning, and then on day one talks about light. In the gospel of John, John says that the eternal Word, who was with God and who was God and was the one through whom all things were made, actually stepped out from behind his hiddenness in the hidden realm of God and walked among us. And he came and he shone into the world's darkness. This is what John chapter 1, verse 5 says. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. One of the great unveiling scenes of Christ as this light who was shining in the darkness, yet was not comprehended by the people, occurs a little later in John's gospel while Jesus was visiting Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, a time when the Jews celebrated God bringing them out of Egypt and providing for them in the wilderness. At the climax of this festival was a grand ceremony of lights. What would happen is that in the outer women's court of the temple, 16 huge golden bowls filled with oil were set on four large stands. Old priestly garments were placed in these large golden bowls as wicks. And once lit, the Jewish Mishnah says that all of Jerusalem was flooded with light. During the ceremony of light, a choir of Levites would be singing, while others carried torches and danced in the streets. It was almost like a 4th of July celebration, right? At night, where everyone, we see the fireworks going off and everyone carrying sparklers or something through the streets. It's that sort of thing. It was a beautiful sight to behold. The gold and limestone of the temple and the surrounding area would have been completely lit up. And they would have been reminded of the time they were brought out of the darkness of Egypt and of the time that they were led by the pillar of fire by night as they went to the promised land. And it was during that festival when even King Solomon dedicated the first temple that was built. And when God's glory filled that temple with the fire of his presence, and people saw God's presence come as fire and light and fill the temple with his glory. Well, it is in the context of this festival of tabernacles, during around this ceremony of light, that Jesus gets up and he says this in John 8:12. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." One thing Jesus is saying here is that the fullness of the new day of redemption has dawned in him. The old covenant and God choosing Abraham and calling Israel out of Egypt was the beginning of that new day of redemption. And the beginning of a day for the Jews, guess what, is dusk. The beginning of a day starts in darkness. How many know that? The refrain in Genesis is what? There was evening and there was morning on day one or day two or day three. God's movement in days and in history is from darkness to light, from veiling to unveiling. The old covenant was a time when God was largely hidden behind veils, when he was hidden behind billowing clouds and his invisibility and holiness. God's calling Israel out of Egypt as his child certainly was a new day in redemptive history for the world, but it was a day that was waiting for a bright dawn. It was a day that was beginning with darkness. And that bright dawn is Jesus Christ. He is the light that arose in the darkness of the new day. He is the I am. He is the light of God that has stepped into the world from behind the veil. And he is saying that all the beautiful light ceremonies that Israel had been performing for years pointed, in fact, to him. Now the dancers and singers in the street should follow in procession behind him, for he is the light and light of God. To truly celebrate deliverance from the enemy and from the land of bondage is to become a disciple of Jesus. In him there is no darkness. When we follow Jesus, we are no longer living in the shadow land of the old covenant or the darkness of the world. But to follow Jesus is to have the light of life. And Jesus wasn't just light in Jerusalem and saying that, but Matthew says Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah by being light to the Galileans in the north of Israel. Look what Matthew says concerning the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 4:16. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So now the issue, of course, is that while Jesus has come as the dawn of the new creation day, as the center point of history that begins the redemptive history of light, even though he has come as that light, what John is telling us is that many people do not perceive that Jesus is the light of the new creation day. In fact, Jesus himself on many occasions calls the leaders of the Jews blind. So we see again and again, especially in John's gospel, that it is not enough for Jesus to be physically present in our midst. It wouldn't even be enough today if Jesus was physically present in our midst. A lot of people still would not believe him. But Jesus must be spiritually perceived and received into our hearts. To use the language of Paul, the eyes of our understanding must be enlightened. The light must go off in our hearts about who Jesus is. The word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, must be heeded until it affects a transformation in our heart. Look at how Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 1:19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place. This is talking about, really, Jesus. It's talking about the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. He says, as you heed this word, as a light that shines in dark place, you need to heed it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So we just can't have the message declared to us about, you know, what we have seen, touched, and handled, but we need to have that presence itself have an awakening on the inside of our own heart. Look at the transfiguration account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So here we see in the ministry of Jesus that, and Jesus declaring who God is. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we see that it is Jesus who declares who God is. Jesus is the autobiography of God. Jesus is God in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh. So what we see in Jesus, we see of God. So when John says that Jesus declares that God is light and in him is no darkness of all, what John is talking about is not necessarily something that Jesus said about God, but something that Jesus just manifests about himself in the presence of the people. And one way he manifests that God is light and in him is no darkness is when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was unveiled before John here as the eternal light of God, whiter than snow, whiter than any launderer can whiten. And the two prophets of old who had themselves seen the light of God's glory in their earthly life, Moses, he saw what? He saw the fire and light of God in the burning bush. And Elijah, what? He saw the fiery ministering angels that God is enthroned upon when he was taken up in the fiery chariots. So he sees these two men who had seen the light of God themselves, and they appear and they're talking with Jesus. And Peter thinks it would be good to build a tabernacle for this resplendent, light-bearing master of his. In Peter's mind, he's afraid. Something so gloriously blinding, Peter thinks, should be veiled, like God's glory in the tabernacle was veiled. Just like the Israelites begged Moses to cover his face because it shined so much, so Peter thinks it is good for the glory revealed to recede behind a tabernacle because it's just too much light, it's too much brightness. But what Peter didn't yet understand was that he was still thinking in the terms of the old covenant, the nighttime of the redemption day. But what Jesus was bringing was not a furtherance of the nighttime of redemption. He was bringing the day, the dawn of redemption. Now was the time of that day for that light to remain outside of the veil. Now was the second half of the new creation day. Now the light of God had stepped out into the world and was ready to shine in a more pronounced way. The sun of God is that light which Hebrew calls the brightness of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's how Jesus declares that God is light, because he is that light. What Peter didn't understand on the mountain was that he would become the tabernacle that Christ, in his glorious light-dwelling resplendence, would indwell. That light would indwell Peter himself. He didn't need to build another tabernacle for Christ to indwell, but that light wanted to indwell Peter. Christ doesn't want his people to house him somewhere else where his fiery light, love, and life could be safely kept at a distance. No, Christ wants his light and life to be merged with our very light and life. He wants us, Paul says in Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 3, he wants us to be transfigured too into his image. He wants to transfer us into the kingdom of his light, Colossians says. He wants to make us children of light, Romans and Thessalonians says. And he wants to cause us to walk in his marvelous light, Peter says. So interestingly, John did not just have one encounter with the transfigured, light-bearing Christ. He also had another encounter with him in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. And in that second transfiguration encounter, John sees Christ as a flaming bright tabernacle. Let's read it. Revelation 1, verse 12. John is speaking. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now that is a powerful second transfiguration encounter, wouldn't it be? Just as the first transfiguration encounter had caused fear in Peter, so this one caused fear in John. The overwhelming light of Christ that was flaming like fire, shining like the sun, caused him to tremble. But Jesus did what he did in just about every post-resurrection appearance. The first thing we always see Jesus do is say, "Do not be afraid." He shows John that he is the light and life of the world that has overcome the realm of darkness and death. He is the light of God, the never-setting sun, that can overwhelm our feeble hearts and intimidate our unrenewed minds. But Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am not a light that is to be closed behind closed doors. I am the light that knocks at your doors, that says, 'Open unto me.' I am the light that says, 'Do not put me behind a tabernacle, but allow that light to come into your own life.'" That's who Jesus is. My light has triumphed. I have conquered death and Hades by my death and resurrection. You need not be afraid. So Jesus appeared to John on Patmos so he could deliver a message to the seven churches in Asia Minor. A lot of these churches, they had people in them who were not walking in light, which leads to joyous, loving fellowship with one another. And Jesus needed to give a word of exhortation, rebuke, and encouragement to these churches. So Jesus also wants us to know that God is light, just like he wanted the churches in Revelation to know that. And that if we've refused to come and walk in the light and yet say we have fellowship with God, we are liars and no truth is within us. So we see that light is the full flowering of a new day. It is the second half of the biblical day. And on another note, light is something that exposes stuff, right? You shine a flashlight to see stuff. It exposes hidden works of darkness. Light is something that stands in judgment over sin. Look what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He was a Jewish leader who came to Jesus when he came at night. Why? Because he didn't want anybody else to see that he was coming to Jesus. And he was afraid, so he comes at night to the light of the world. One thing Jesus says to him in John 3, verse 19 is this. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, Jesus. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. They don't want to say they're sinners. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So Jesus gives some strong words here, and they're mainly aimed at the Jews in Jerusalem. They still were loving the time of darkness, the time of the old covenant. They still wanted the time of veiling. They still wanted the glory of God kept behind the tabernacle. They weren't exactly getting on board with the dawn of the redemptive day. And part of that reason is because the light shows us that none of us measure up. It shows us that we have all sinned and fallen short, far short of God's glory. The light of God shows us that we need to be forgiven and to be cleansed. It stands as a diagnosis over our sinful predicament. So what happens when we stand exposed in the light of God? When we know, woe is me, for I am a sinful man. What does John say next? When we understand that God is light and in him is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, but don't walk in that, we're a liar. What do we do in that predicament? Let's read on in verse 7. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the second point I want to make is this. The light provides the only covering. The light provides the only covering. You know, the word confess here, the Greek word literally means to say the same thing. Homo logeo. Same word. To say the same thing that God says. It means that we are to call sin what? Sin. It means to agree with God's diagnosis that we have fallen short of his glorious light. It means to be struck by the word of truth that God delivers on the Sermon on the Mount when he calls lust adultery, when he calls hatred murder. To confess sin is to just agree with God. But in that confession, John tells us that we are met with two giant blessings. We are forgiven by the faithful and just one, and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. The glorious thing about stepping into the light is that in that exposure we find healing. In that light we find grace. The only covering that works is not the blood of bulls and goats of the time of darkness, but the covering the light himself provides, his own blood. To be cleansed from all sin means that all the effects of sin are washed away. It's like that a laundry term, being cleansed, being made whiter than the whitest snow. We have gone to that man who washes whiter than snow. To forgive us of our sins means that God has let go. That's the word forgive means. It means literally to let go the debt that stood against us. He has wiped our slate clean. Paul says that we now stand in a state of what? No condemnation. The judge has delivered the verdict over you. You stand uncondemned before God. Stepping out into the light and confessing the same thing about sin that God does can be painful, but the glory and the happiness that accompanies it is too good to be true. God does not prescribe a time of penance and purgatory here. No, no. He just immediately provides the joy of new life. Even under the darkness of the daytime, confession brought powerful relief. Look at what David says about confessing his sin to God. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, when he wasn't confessing, when he wasn't homologating, saying the same thing God says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged, then what happens? He confesses, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. If there was blessedness under the old covenant in confession of sins, how much more is the blessedness and happiness under the new covenant when we're dealing not with the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lamb of Christ? This should bring us to a place of fullness of joy. If David could walk in the light and experience the joy of salvation, even after murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba, then everyone can come into the light when they have the blood of Jesus speaking on their behalf. The blood of Jesus brings happiness and joy. It speaks of full forgiveness. It speaks of a cleansing of all sin. It speaks of no condemnation. And on top of that joy, John says that when we come into the light, we have fellowship with one another. He doesn't say we have fellowship with God. He says we have fellowship with one another. That's interesting. One of the major issues John is addressing in this church are the internal feuds people were having. There were apparently some Judaizers who were extra spiritual in the midst, who were causing havoc in the church and were trying to usher people back into the darkness of the old covenant. But John is trying to bring everyone into the light of the blood of Christ and his forgiveness so that there could be genuine love and unity in the community. There is something powerful about a community that is founded on mutual love and forgiveness. When we come into the light, we actually have fellowship with one another. Because what the blood is saying over me, we say over everybody else. There's something about a community that isn't always judging one another and backbiting and standing over each other and spiritual one-upmanship. Love should reign over everything we do as a community. If we do not love, John says, we do not know God. The blood of Jesus should create joyous fellowship and tenderheartedness with one another rather than discord. This is a message that John will hammer home again and again and again and again in this letter. We need to be people who are for one another rather than against one another. People who love one another rather than people who backbite one another. We need to be people who view everyone through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the last two verses. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The last point I want to make is this. Our advocate has cast down the accuser. Our advocate has cast down the accuser. Part of our joy being full is being delivered from the power of sin in our life as we walk in the light by following Jesus. But also part of that joy is the good news that even if we do sin, Jesus stands as our advocate in heaven, as our paraclete. The Voice translation puts it like this, 1 John 2:1. If, however, any believer does sin, we have a high-powered defense lawyer, Jesus the Anointed, the righteous, arguing on our behalf before the Father. And guess what? Guess who placed that high-powered defense lawyer there? The Father did, right? The Father did. It's not like somehow the Father and the Son's will are opposed. But the Father, the Son is telling the Father exactly what the Father wants to hear. Under the old covenant, in the books of Job and Zechariah, the one who was arguing in the courtroom of God was Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a prosecuting attorney trying to bring us down. But that accuser through the work of Jesus Christ, has been cast down. Now in heaven, the judge himself has appointed the advocate, Jesus Christ. Jesus does not accuse us like Satan, but he rather presents us pure and spotless before the Father in love because of his blood. But the accuser of the brethren still tries to bring us down in our own minds and in our own hearts. He tries to drown us in sorrow over our sin. He tries us to drown us and make us wallow in guilt and shame. And when you feel the darkness of the accuser who's still creeping around and roaring like a lion, trying to get a foothold in your life, and when we feel sin crouching at our door, we must take ourselves to the foot of the cross, because that is where the courtroom of heaven and earth was forever reordered, and we can hear the right verdict over our lives. It was at the cross where Jesus says in John chapter 12 that the prince of the world, talking about Satan, the accuser of the brethren, was cast out. It was at the cross that the cleansing blood of Christ was shed. It was there that Jesus became the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice or the mercy seat for our sins and for the sins of the world. John says in Revelation 12 that we overcome the accuser how? By the blood of the Lamb. It is at the cross that we lift our eyes to our advocate and we have victory. And I just want to end by looking at what John says there in verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That word translated propitiation here is a word that is used for the term mercy seat throughout the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament. So what John is saying is that Jesus is the mercy seat for our sins, and not only for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. The mercy seat was where God was enthroned on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The ark was a mini picture of the entire cosmos. God, enthroned amidst the angelic armies of heaven, looking down on his people to whom he had given the gift of the law, the priesthood, and the manna provision, which was in the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was like a firmament through which God viewed the world that he was enthroned on. Well, that mercy seat always needed to be covered with blood once a year, but now it has been forever through the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God now views the entire world as he sits enthroned upon his angelic creation through the blood of the Son. Christ is the mercy seat not only for our sins but the sins of the whole world. He is the firmament, the new firmament over the world. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. He is the one covering for sin that we get when we come into the light. It is only there that we are delivered from the depth of sin and cleansed from its power. You know, when God created the rainbow, which actually is not the best translation, is not rainbow, but just bow. When God created the bow in the sky after it rains, that was a picture of him creating a firmament of mercy, a mercy seat over creation. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. God hung up his war bow in the sky. And where's the war bow pointed? It's pointed up at heaven, right? The drawstring's here on the earth. We pulled that drawstring. Peter says in the book of Acts that you killed the author of life. But what happened when we pulled the drawstring of God's war bow and we killed the author of life? We killed the light of life himself. Did the rain of judgment come down like it did in the days of Noah? No, what it rained was the blood of mercy. The blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the bottom rung of the rainbow is red. Okay? It's because when the drips finally reach us, it's the red blood of the Lamb. It's the blood that speaks mercy and redemption. God views us through Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lamb. And that is the good news. We are simply called to come out of darkness into light. We are called to come to Christ. We are called to find the dawn of the new day of redemption, to say the same thing that God says about our sins, that it is sin, and to say the same thing that he says about our redemption, that we are redeemed. To follow the light of the world of Jesus is to never walk in darkness. Aren't you glad?